Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here this morning. I trust you had a great 4th of July, and it still feels like a holiday weekend, even though it did happen 2 days ago, but still, we have some people out of town as a result of that. But this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. Last Sunday, we had a guest speaker, Chuck Newkirk, and he spoke from Acts, which obviously is one of the books that Luke wrote also. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in the study of Luke, and John Tonello was preaching. And on that particular week that he preached on verses 13 through 25 that preceded what was just read for us. And that passage began with Pilate finding Jesus innocent, if you remember, and wishing to release him. And ultimately, Pilate acquiesced to the demands of the Jews that he be found guilty, that Jesus be found guilty, which led to the release of Barabbas. And today, we see the story of Jesus, an innocent man, being crucified. So the passage we have to look at today is a rather long passage. It's approximately it is 18 verses, not approximately. We're going to start off with verse 26. There are some things that I'm not going to be able to go into as much depth just because of the length of the passage, but we'll try to really uncover and unpack some of the things that are in that passage, even though I know most of you, or probably all of you, are very familiar with the passage. You've read it before. You've seen it. You've understood it. But again, hopefully, this will be a blessing as we go through these verses this morning. So if we start with verse 26, we're told that a man called Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. Cyrene was a coastal town of about 5,000 people on the Mediterranean Sea, and the cross Simon was made to carry for about approximately 3/4 of a mile is estimated to have weighed close to 90 pounds. Jesus was already severely weakened at that point from his trials, and he was unable to carry the full weight of the cross, specifically the cross beam, which would be used to carry it. And this, we can see from this, just, you know, making assumptions somewhat here, even though it's not specifically told to us, that he was physically suffering intensely. Simon was seized by the Roman soldiers and forced to carry the crossbeam. Little is known about him in Scripture, and again, we don't want to draw unnecessary assumptions, but we can point to that the idea that even someone seemingly ordinary, someone that seemingly was, you know, in essence, kind of, we'll call it, and no disrespect in this sense, but kind of a nobody, that even seemingly ordinary individuals can be used, can be called to participate in God's work. So he carries the cross, and without us going back and reading each verse, I'll just kind of continue going through and summarizing and picking out certain things that I think we can dwell on. But as he carries that cross, a large crowd began to follow Jesus. And it was including women who are mourning and wailing for him as he is being led to his crucifixion. Scripture doesn't offer us any precise details about who these women were or are. They might be Jesus supporters, including his mother, his aunt, and Mary Magdalene, but that seems somewhat unlikely considering the quietness these women showed at other times during and after the crucifixion. Perhaps they're just women from Jerusalem who had come to believe in him during Jesus' stay the prior week. Some have suggested that because this is a custom of that time, that these were potentially professional mourners, basically women that did this for a living. Though there's no hint to who would have hired them, or why they would have been hired. And these mourning rituals, including they would make very loud lamentations, it was a public display of grief that was very common in those times. So again, we don't know a whole lot about specifically who these women were. Jesus calls them at one point the daughters of Jerusalem. And he tells them not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children. And that's kind of a large moment, a pivotal moment in his journey to the cross. This seems somewhat unusual that he wouldn't sort of, in essence, accept their sympathy. But instead of accepting their sympathy or rejecting their sorrow, Jesus tells them to weep for themselves and their children. Think about it. He's beaten. He's bloody. He's so weak he can't apparently carry the beam for the cross. He's about to die a humiliating, torturous death. Yet, despite all of that, he tells them they need to focus on their own futures. They're literally in a worse situation than him. And then as we continue reading there, the verses say, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." This verse is a prophecy about intense suffering that will follow. Jesus' words, and we're going to read this later on as a passage, but Jesus' words echo the prophet Hosea from the Old Testament, who spoke of similar judgment for Israel's unfaithfulness. These women were weeping out of sympathy for Jesus, but Jesus wants them to weep out of a deeper understanding of their own sin and the consequences of rejecting God's plan. Jesus is not telling them to feel sorrow, but rather to direct their sorrow to where it is most needed, their own spiritual condition and the future judgment, because before long, they will all wish they were barren, that they could not have children, and they will all wish that they were dead. Notice, too, that it refers to the days. The days referred to may be about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or it could be looking far forward to the tribulation of the end times. His next words in Luke chapter 23, verse 30, seem to identify the end times as they match with the events of the sixth seal found in Revelation 6:16. Either way, Jesus continues the message he has given many times, and that message is, be prepared for the end. Be prepared for the end times. Some interpretations also suggest that Jesus is pointing to the fact that the true family of God is not defined by physical lineage, but by spiritual connection to him. In this view, the barren could be those who are not focused on spiritual matters. Think about what this means for us as we apply this to our lives. This message that whether it is the physical barrenness or a spiritual barrenness, that we need to be aware of this. We need to not be in a deadly state in our spiritual life. And either way, Jesus warns them that their sorrow is misplaced. Yes, he has been tortured. Yes, he will soon face an excruciating death on the cross. But the daughters of Jerusalem will not go unscathed. There will be trials and tribulations for the people of Israel. Then verse 30 describes a future time when people will wish for death to escape the wrath of God. It's a prophecy, again, about the devastating consequences of rejecting God's mercy and grace. The words, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, are a direct quote from Hosea 10:8, which reads, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It signifies a desperate plea for escape from overwhelming judgment. The verse highlights the consequences of rejecting God's offer of salvation through Jesus. It foreshadows a future time of great tribulation and divine judgment where people will long to be hidden from God's presence. The imagery of mountains falling and hills covering people is also found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, and as I referred to earlier, in Revelation 6:16. In Revelation, the seven seals are judgments that will come upon the earth during the tribulation. John, the author of Revelation, describes what he sees in Revelation 6:15 through 17. Let me read it for you. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? If Jesus speaking of the tribulation, if he is, then of course those ladies, those women of Jerusalem would be long gone. Even if he is giving a dual fulfillment prophecy that includes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, these women would no longer be of age to bear children. So the warning applies to all daughters of Jerusalem for both times. Jesus' situation, as horrible as it is, will bring grace, freedom, and reconciliation with God. In the future, the women's situation and that situation of the people of Israel will be judgment and the wrath of God. Then in verse 31, Jesus uses a metaphor of green and dry trees to illustrate the consequences of rejecting Jesus. He suggests that if such suffering is happening to him, an innocent person, then the consequences for those who reject God will be far worse. Let me explain. The green tree represents Jesus, who is innocent and righteous, yet is facing death. The dry tree represents those who are guilty, wicked, and will face God's judgment. If Jesus, the green tree, experiences such suffering, then the dry tree, those who reject God, will face even greater and more severe consequences. You could say that for now, at this point in time, the wood is green. Barring the occasional riot or a revolt, the Jews felt like they were on relatively good terms with the Romans. In fact, Jewish leadership and a mob have just convinced the Roman governor to endorse the murder of Jesus. So if an innocent man will be sent to the cross in peaceful times, Jesus warns, what will happen when the wood is dry? What will happen when the political and social environment is so volatile it will only take a spark to set the city ablaze? Jerusalem will face this in AD 70 and during the tribulation. The women and everyone else in the crowd need to consider how they'll survive God's coming judgment. The story sort of shifts now, and in verse 32, we see where Jesus is walking to Golgotha to be crucified. There are also two other men carrying their crossbeams on the same march. These two men were also going to be executed with Jesus, crucified alongside him. Who are these men? Well, they're lawbreakers. They've committed serious crimes. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 call them robbers. Luke uses a word also found in 2 Timothy 2:9 where Paul says he is bound as a criminal. Considering the sentence of crucifixion for these two men, it seems like they must have been rebelling against Rome in some way, because again, these are Roman soldiers, this is a Roman crucifixion. Their presence fulfills the prophecies by both Jesus and Isaiah that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And we find that back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And then in verse 33, we see the actual crucifixion. It shows where he was crucified at a place outside of the city walls called Golgotha, also known as the skull, along with these two criminals. This verse, it just very simply states the event. There's no real details in this verse detailing the mockery that Jesus endured and his interactions with the criminals until later on. It just simply says that Jesus is crucified with a criminal on either side of him. Luke 23:33 simply focuses on the basic act of crucifixion without dwelling on the horrific details familiar to us. All four Gospels include these acts. Jesus was crucified. It was at a place called the skull, and the criminals were to his right and left. But the other three Gospels include also the Aramaic word Golgotha. This was a specific hill which apparently resembled a human skull. In Greek, the term for a skull is cranion, K-R-A-N-I-O-N. In Latin, this was translated as Calvariae, so C-A-L-V-A-R-I-A-E, literally of the skull. From this came then the English word, the English name, Calvary. And John and Colossians both affirm that Jesus' hands are nailed to the crossbeam. He was literally on the cross of Calvary. Luke will mention the scars in Luke chapter 24 also. But beyond those simple facts is a tie to Jesus' earlier teaching. James and John, what did they do? And some of the other apostles, they had approached Jesus and asked about their roles in his kingdom. They, or their mother, in Matthew chapter 20, said this, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus replied, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They responded, "We are able." Jesus went on to say they will share his cup and baptism, but he could not promise them the positions they sought. In Mark chapter 10, it says, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." John and James were talking about thrones on either side of Jesus as advisors when he became king of the Jews. They were thinking that his cup was filled with glory. Now perhaps, and we're making some assumptions here, but they are probably grateful others are in the places they requested. Jesus and the robbers on either side of him are sharing the cup of wrath of the judgment of the Romans and the baptism of death. However, later on in life, James and John do share Jesus' cup. James became the first apostle to be martyred, and John suffers torture, imprisonment, and exile before dying of old age. Also, Jesus being crucified with these two criminals is the fulfillment of prophecy. The night before he told his disciples, "And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." The prophecy is about the suffering servant. Here in Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We see next then where Jesus says these the famous words on the cross to these two men. He says, and to others there that were gathered around, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he is being crucified. We see Jesus offering forgiveness to those crucifying him, and that highlights so much his compassion and demonstrates such a profound act of love and mercy, even in the face of extreme suffering. Jesus is on the cross being crucified by Roman soldiers and mocked by Jewish leaders. Instead of what probably almost all of us would have done, instead of anger or resentment, Jesus prays for forgiveness for those involved in his death, stating that they don't understand the gravity of their actions. So this verse is such a powerful example of Jesus' love and forgiveness, even for his enemies. What an application it is for us in the trials and that compare in no way to what Jesus went through that we face. It emphasizes that forgiveness is possible even for those who committed grave sins. Much earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had spoken about situations like this and how his followers should respond. We covered this many weeks ago in Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It's then recorded in this verse also that they then also divide up his clothes. There's one extra garment though, and we see this more from the book of John. And instead of cutting it into pieces, John 19 says that they cast lots, or let's use our terminology today, they gamble for it. They unknowingly fulfill the prophecy in Psalm 22:18, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So as we continue on in verse 35, we see here in this scene of Jesus' crucifixion the mocking and derision that he's facing from the people and rulers. Specifically, the verse highlights how the crowd watches. And this is an interesting point here. The crowd is simply watching, but the rulers are the ones who are loudly scoffing and deriding Jesus, challenging Jesus to save himself if he were the Christ, the chosen one of God. The crowd stood by observing the events, but their presence wasn't one of support or sympathy. They just simply watched, maybe with a detached curiosity, who knows, but their actions suggest, and again, this is a suggestion, that they have a lack of belief in Jesus' claims. The rulers in this context are likely the Jewish religious leaders. They were instrumental, of course, in bringing about Jesus' crucifixion. What did they do? They scoffed at him, further emphasizing their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. What was their challenge to Jesus? They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They were directly taunting him, questioning Jesus' divine power and authority. In essence, they used his own miracles against him. They were suggesting that if he truly possessed the power to save others, he should save himself from death on the cross. Matthew 27 is a little more specific about the words of the priests, scribes, and elders. It says, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This reflects the same idea as what Satan did when he quoted Psalm 91, 11, and 12 when Jesus was in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. You know, if Jesus weren't God, the Son of God, the Messiah, and Israel's king, you know, their mocking would make sense. But we know he is the Son of God. One of the things Jesus said after Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus scolded him saying, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But as he told Pilate, though, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." This is found in John chapter 18. The people don't understand that by staying on that cross, Jesus is saving others. He does not need to be rescued or to save himself. He gave up his life willingly for others to be saved. Jesus follows his words to Peter with, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" This is found in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus asked the Father if the cup could be removed, and the answer was no in Luke chapter 22. There's the prior chapter. So yes, Jesus is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Jesus will not prevent his own crucifixion. He does what the Father asks of him, and so he stays on that cross and bears the sins of the crowd and the religious leaders who mocks him. And then we see not only are the religious leaders mocking him, but then shortly thereafter, the Roman soldiers begin to mock him. They offer him what is described as wine vinegar, a sour, cheap wine that was likely their own drink as a form of insult. They fulfill another verse in Scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, if you really analyze this somewhat, it could be a confusing statement, and I'll explain why. Jesus said some things during the Last Supper. He told the disciples to share the wine and then said, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So there are two distinctions between Jesus' vow or promise and any sour wine he may have accepted during the crucifixion. First, this is cheap wine, barely better than vinegar. Although it comes from grapes, it's not the higher quality fruit of the vine of the Passover. The fruit of something is what that something is going to result in. If one vine creates wine and another vinegar, it's safe to say, I think, that these are two vastly different vines. Secondly, when Jesus promised he would not drink wine again until God's kingdom came, he did so in the context of a meal with dear friends, a celebratory feast, we might call it. Although he will not eat with the disciples again after his resurrection, he does not celebrate any Jewish feasts. He ascends into heaven 10 days before the next holiday. The next time Jesus drinks the fruit of the vine with friends, it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. The soldiers continue mocking him, and they say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And again, we know that Jesus is indeed the king, but the kingdom is not of this world. His refusal to save himself demonstrates his commitment to fulfill God's redemptive plan. This again fulfills prophecy, and we see this sprinkled over and over in Psalm 2:6-8, where God declares his anointed king. The soldiers' challenge, while intended as mockery, unintentionally acknowledges Jesus' messianic claim. They mock claims to be king from someone who apparently can't escape crucifixion. They also, in essence, insult Israel as well. Here is their king. Here's your king hanging on the cross. What hope do you Jews have against Rome? So we see that these taunts are continuing here. And then we continue with, there's a written notice placed above Jesus on the cross. It's a little bit different in how it's worded from the different Gospels, but in Luke it says, "This is the King of the Jews." This inscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and it was intended to mock Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and King of the Jews. However, we could say that it also somewhat ironically proclaimed a profound truth as Jesus is indeed the King, not just of the Jews, but of all creation. Signs like this were a common practice in Roman crucifixions. They were meant to identify the condemned person's crime. Pilate chooses this charge, I believe, because after all the interrogations, this is the only accusation of substance the religious leaders could produce. Think about it. They first told Pilate, quote, in Luke 23:2, "We found this man misleading our nation," so that's the first one, "and then forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King." Well, the first charge is pretty vague. I mean, found this man misleading our nation. There's really no substance to that charge. The second one we know is false because Jesus himself said, and this is a direct quotation from Scripture, and many of you are familiar with this verse, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So as a result, neither Pilate nor Herod found Jesus guilty of any of the charges. So despite the intended mockery there with this sign, this inscription also served as a prophetic statement acknowledging Jesus' true identity as the King of the Jews and by extension, the King of all. And from God's perspective, the charges that they brought aren't against Jesus. From God's perspective, these charges are actually against the Jewish leaders and the people who follow him. Jesus is the Christ and therefore the King in the line of David. The people tell Pilate that to not kill Jesus is to defy the Roman emperor. That was found in John chapter 19. When Pilate gives them another chance to claim their king, the chief priests, in direct disobedience, violation of Deuteronomy 17, say, "We have no king but Caesar." The fact that Jesus is king has a couple of different applications. In the millennium kingdom, Jesus will bring the kingdom of God to earth. Finally, it will be done, as the Bible says, on earth as it is in heaven. He will literally rule over Israel from his throne in Jerusalem. Every nation will worship him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus is king now as well. He is the authority over his followers' life, and we acknowledge he is king when we obey his law and spread his kingdom by sharing the gospel and showing the world what it looks like to follow him. They continue, the soldiers, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And this moment of mockery also fulfills prophecies about the Messiah being mocked. Matthew says, "The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled in the same way." Mark says the same thing. These robbers hear the rulers laughing at Jesus' claims to save others. But this robber adds a twist. Why not save himself too? He says, not only save yourself, but save us. But you know, if you think about it, Jesus already saved someone that day, a human being. He already saved Barabbas because by refusing to defend himself against the charges to Pilate, Jesus set the stage for the Jewish leaders to demand Pilate release Barabbas, an insurrectionist, and murder. The Greek wording indicates this robber is being completely sarcastic. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't believe Jesus can save himself or anyone else. The thief is dying a horrible, painful death and speaks without knowing what he is saying. But that doesn't excuse him. The second thief, think about it, is in just as much pain and has just as little proof that Jesus is the Christ. But he does believe Jesus is innocent. And despite his crimes, he fears God. Unlike his counterpart, he takes a leap of faith. He knows he will die, but he asks Jesus for life anyway. This rebuking criminal recognizes Jesus' innocence and acknowledges the justice of their own punishment. This sets the stage for the repentant criminal's request to Jesus. The second criminal rebukes the first by saying, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" This rebuke is important because it shows the criminal's fear of God and his recognition of Jesus' true identity, leading to his prayer for remembrance in Jesus' kingdom. The second thief actually reconsiders, and I'll explain what I mean, and he comes to the realization God is to be feared. Because earlier in other Gospels, it said that both of the criminals on the cross had reviled him. So he reconsiders, he comes to this realization, and whatever choices brought them to commit the crimes they did no longer matter. Whatever abuses the Romans have done to them no longer matter. God is God, and his authority is to be respected. This criminal also, he states that the first one had stated, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The second thief understands they don't deserve to be saved. He sees the difference in Jesus' situation. Jesus is innocent. Jesus has done nothing wrong to deserve crucifixion. If God is to be feared and they deserve to be crucified, how could they ridicule an innocent man receiving the same punishment? The second thief who joined, and as I said, joined in the mocking at first, in Matthew chapter 27, we see this, wasn't the only one. After Jesus, he wasn't the only one who reconsidered and came to know Jesus. After Jesus ascends to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes upon his followers, we see in Acts chapter 6 that a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith, asking forgiveness from the one they crucified. The contrast between the two criminals emphasizes the different ways people react to the gospel, the different ways that people react to Jesus. One mocks him. Another acknowledges his divinity. And we see that happening today. We see people that totally reject Jesus, and we see others accepting him. The difference is that the repentant thief accepts who and what God is and what he himself is. He understands God is sovereign over the world and demands justice for sins. For those two men, the crucifixion is just. But Jesus is innocent, and for a criminal to mock an innocent man is hypocritical and unfair before God. He admits he's guilty and deserves punishment. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He declares his belief that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is King. Think about it. The repentant thief is the third witness to verify that Jesus is innocent after Pilate and Herod. But what's the difference? He's the only one who then submits to Jesus as his Lord. Undoubtedly, Pilate and Herod know they've sinned against God, but they don't do anything about it. Unlike that one thief, they may think, and this is again somewhat of an assumption, but they likely think they have too much to lose, even though they know that he was innocent. Finally, in verses 42 and 43, the criminal asks, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This request shows his belief in Jesus in those dying moments. And then finally in verse 43, Jesus answers that repentant thief and says the famous words, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' immediate bestowal of salvation And entry into paradise for the thief upon death highlights his forgiveness, his grace, and the promise of eternal life even at the point of death. The term paradise is used to describe a state of blessedness and communion with God, often associated with heaven or a place of rest and reward for the righteous after death. This verse emphasizes that salvation isn't earned through works, but it's a gift freely given to those who believe and accept Jesus. The phrase, "Today you will be with me," indicates that the thief's entry into paradise will happen immediately upon his death rather than at a later time. The scene highlights the boundless mercy and grace of Jesus, even to a criminal facing imminent death, demonstrating the power of faith and repentance to receive forgiveness and eternal life. A criminal's hanging on a cross next to Jesus. He understands God is just and he deserves his cross. Likely, the thief isn't dwelling on too many specifics at this point. He will hang on his cross, slowly asphyxiating, watching Jesus die. Sometime before evening, the soldiers will come up to him and break his legs. We find in John chapter 19. He will no longer be able to push himself up and catch a breath. But he will die on the Passover, the day of celebration for God's protection of the Jews as their firstborn Egyptians were killed. But before twilight, he will find himself in paradise with Jesus, his sins forgiven, his wounds healed, and his heart cleansed of all evil. He will know with certainty that Jesus is the Christ. I'd like to ask our music team to come forward now. As they're coming, I would like for us to take a moment of silent reflection to think on the glorious truth in this passage. Just like the thief on the cross, if we've asked to have our sins forgiven and put our trust and faith in him, we too will be with him one day. Dear Lord, we thank you for the story of what you went through, what you did for us on the cross. As the old hymn says, you could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set you free, but you did not. You died and gave us forgiveness of our sins, an opportunity to be with you one day. Lord, we just thank you for this story. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would just bless as we continue this service singing to you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.